Our passage this morning is from Isaiah chapter 35, verses 1 through 10, and it says this: "The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. Strengthen the feeble hands. Steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. And a highway will be there. It will be called the highway of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing, everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away." Friends, this is the word of the Lord, and together we say, thanks be to God. Isaiah, the author of this passage, is an Old Testament prophet. And then, even though he lived almost 2,800 years ago, we actually have a lot of information about the context in which he was alive. His call to be a prophet happened in chapter 6 of Isaiah. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died," which is in chapter 6, verse 1, and that is 740 years before Christ, during a critical period in the history of God's people. Uzziah, on some level, was an exceptional leader, an exceptional king. He reigned for approximately half a century. Imagine that. That's a long time. And during his time, the kingdom enjoyed a great deal of prosperity. For example, he was able to forge strong economic relationships with neighboring empires, and resources even from within their country were being used. So for most people, in most ways, things were good. However, history, the Bible, and also some other resources tell us that this increase in wealth caused some problems. As poet Christopher Wallace says, "More money, more problems." The author of Ecclesiastes says, "There's nothing new under the sun." This is an example of that. Scripture tells us, through Isaiah, that during the time of King Uzziah, when most people benefited from his lead, people simply didn't share. The contrast between rich and poor, it became huge and noticeable and a problem. And because of those contrasts, there became the threat of revolts, of people who were robbed of their chance to flourish, and people who felt that their family's chance to flourish was robbed as well. This makes sense, right? I think we'd all feel this way. There was also an added threat from outside their nation. At the time, the Assyrians were an enemy, but a very powerful empire. And they were on the move. And so it was only a matter of time before Judah was expecting Assyria to come and attack them. So the combination of civil unrest and social unrest in their own country, and the threat of outside invaders from outside their own country, despite a good economy for most people, this was an unstabilizing situation for many of them. But they actually thought things were okay, because King Uzziah at the time, he was the ruler, and he was a great ruler, and people had confidence in him. But a couple years before his death, the unsettling news came that King Uzziah actually had leprosy. And so he had to move outside of Jerusalem to a leper colony. And King Uzziah's son, Jotham, was the heir. And everything they liked about King Uzziah, Jotham was the exact opposite. He didn't have those admirable qualities. Uzziah lived for 3 more years before he died of leprosy. And news of his death brought shock and mourning to the whole country. It was during these uncertain times, during the death of the King Uzziah, that Isaiah was a prophet. Now today, if you were to ask people to define what a prophet does, what's the role of a prophet, answers would literally be all over the map. To some, a prophet is someone who gains attention or popularity or maybe even profits financially by making predictions, usually grabbing people's attentions by playing off of their fears. To others, being a prophet is someone who has significant spiritual gifts and say words of prophecy about the future. We see a lot of this on TV. These so-called prophets have led followers to the tops of mountains. These so-called prophets have led people to max out their credit cards because they knew when Jesus was coming back. In fact, one of my friends, he's probably in his 60s now, he told me that when he became a Christian, I don't know if any of you heard this, but there was a saying that we're going to heaven in 77. I guess this was kind of popular amongst the group of denominations in Orange County area. And he knew people who maxed out their credit cards because someone told them that they were absolutely positive Jesus was coming back right then. To others, a prophet is someone who understands apocalyptic books in the Bible like Revelation or Daniel. A buddy of mine in high school, his dad was all about this. He was convinced that he knew what every single symbol in the book of Revelation meant and how it applied to our lives. I can tell you now, 25 years later, he was wrong on all of it. I can assure you that. And how he had time to study that book of the Bible with so much detail and be so inaccurate, but not find the time to go get a job, still concerns me and concerns me when I was in high school. These prophets, or what we think prophets do, absolutely have nothing in common with the prophets that we see in Scripture. The prophets that we see in Scripture have another role. Their role is to remind people of the law of God when they get off track. The prophets that we see in Scripture, they never exploit information for personal gain. If they ever talk about themselves, it's only about the call that God put on their lives. They don't attract attention for themselves because what they do is not fun. It's not easy. There's no enjoyment there. Without exception, they certify their message with Yahweh says, or this is the word of the Lord. It doesn't come from them. They're reminding people of the past. In summary, the role of a prophet, like I said, according to my Old Testament professor, Professor Giacomakis, he says prophets exist all around us, and they're always, in a lot of different ways, but what they're doing is reminding people of God's word. Without a doubt, there is no question, Isaiah fills this role. He does not call attention to himself. He speaks only for God. He pronounces judgment, yes, but he also gives hope, and he's always reminding people of the law that God gave them. In his prophecy, Isaiah says that because he's so displeased with what's going on with God's people, God's judgment is coming towards them. And it's coming to them, and it's so severe that he says it's going to be like living without any shelter or without any relief in the heat of the summer. Anybody know what that's like right now? I mean, we have shelter, we have relief. He's saying that take away the air conditioning, take away the shade. That is what the judgment is going to be like for you because God is so displeased with your disobedience. And we have to ask why. What is God's problem with Judah? Things were going really well overall for most people. The economy was good. People were comfortable, at least most people. Foreign affairs were going well, except for the Assyrians. And they were mourning the death of a beloved king. someone they loved and they trusted, they were sad. You could argue what these people needed more than anything else was a little bit of pastoral care, some comforting. They didn't need judgment. So what were they doing so wrong that God's judgment on them was going to be compared to experiencing unbearable heat that you can't escape from and which you can't find shade? That His judgment was going to be so hard that it's going to be like a lack of water leading to dehydration and for many to death. That it was going to be so hard that it's going to be compared to the threat of predatory animals all around you. That it was going to be so hard, the judgment, that it actually leads to a hopeless situation. Well, a couple things. Isaiah makes it really clear that it has nothing to do with their religious activity or their religious festival. Those are fine. Their failure was not there. They were meeting together for worship. They were doing the church thing. But it says God was not impressed at all. They were doing the religious thing just fine. But outside of their time in worship together, things were so bad that God said He can no longer enjoy their assembly. God says that He can no longer enjoy their feast. He actually would hate their feast. And He was burdened by their obligatory obedience. God actually says that the judgment is so hard, and what they're putting God through is so hard that He's not even going to hear their prayers. God's judgment had nothing to do with their worship in church. It also had nothing to do with their individual sins. John Kurt, he lives in Europe, and he talks about the two different ways of looking at sin. We often see sin presented as human selfishness and pride and the behavior that stems from it that blocks our relationship to God. And that is absolutely true. However, he points out that this understanding of sin is absolutely individual. It's just personal. And in this view, both sin and our repentance from it, largely concentrated on personal and individual pitfalls like addiction or drinking or dishonesty or selfishness and things like that. He goes on to say that sin is rarely related to wider areas or issues. Issues they deal with in Europe like nuclear warfare, poverty, homelessness, apartheid, destruction of the rainforest. Corporate and structural sin, he says, we rarely talk about those. Sin can make its way into our structures. He goes on to say that only paying attention to individual sin and a personal sin, it's inadequate. It's inadequate for us to understand all the forces of evil that are going on in the world. And it's inadequate in our ability to inform us on how to react to them. He also points out that the primary ethical thrust of the whole entire Old Testament, it's social, it's corporate. So yes, even the kingdom of God which Jesus inaugurated in His life, in His death, in His resurrection, it really does have the power to defeat all of sin in the world. But if we're truly gospel people, if we're truly kingdom of God, scripture-focused people, then we are called to witness to the importance of both personal and corporate sins and social righteousness. Isaiah's prophecies and his warnings, God's word to the people, to God's people, they weren't to people's individual sin. They weren't even to the sin of the corporate worship. They were to their corporate sins as a nation. And their sins were baked into their structures. Isaiah criticizes some of the economic things that were going on. They were taking advantage, specifically, this is what God says through Isaiah that's making him so upset. They were taking advantage of the fatherless and the widow, the basic categories representing the fragile and the marginalized among them. That is what God is so upset at. That is why God is going to bring judgment. That is what's going to lead to the people of God's desert experience. Isaiah tells us that the poor people were deprived of their property in order to satisfy the claims of their creditors, who had taken unfair advantage of them in the first place, using it to enrich themselves. Isaiah says that everyone in Judah at the time seemed to love a bribe that got them ahead. Isaiah says the leaders were oppressing the weak. Isaiah says that they oppressed their workers, which usually meant that they cheated them out of their fair wages. Isaiah says they quarreled and they hit the oppressed with the wicked fist. Kurt mentions two different sins, individual and corporate. Isaiah is talking about the corporate, the social, the society sins, and God is not happy. John Calvin, who many of us know, who's rather influential in our tradition, he says this, he agrees. In John Calvin's commentary on the book of Isaiah, he says this, that true righteousness is divided into two parts. One is individual. Individually, we share what we have. That's righteousness. That's what we do. That's the right thing to do. But corporately, he says, and this is just as important, we make sure that no one else is being stolen from, especially the marginalized. It's both. Because he says it's not simply just enough to give to the needy. Calvin says you can give to the needy, but if you contribute to a system that's stealing back from the needy, what good is that to begin with? Love for neighbor, as approved by God, according to Isaiah, is that it includes both. Paying attention to our individual sins and what we can do individually to contribute to their lives, but also paying attention to what's happening around us corporately. And we might have to ask, how did this happen? How did Israel and Judah come to such a state where there is so much idolatry and so much immorality that they're doing the exact opposite of what God wants them to do? Well, for that, we have to go back. We have to go back to the book of Deuteronomy, specifically chapter 17. Keep in mind, Deuteronomy was spoken about 800 years even before Isaiah was the prophet. And God said this to his people. God said, when the king, whoever the king is, sits on the throne of his kingdom, whether that's Israel or after the split, Israel and Judah, he says this, he shall write for himself, copy down literally, a copy of the law, and it shall be with him all the time. He shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words in the law and these statutes, that his, the leader's heart, may not turn aside from the commandments to the right or to the left, that he may prolong his days and his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. 800 years before Isaiah prophesied, God commanded that every single king should write down for himself his own copy of Scripture. The king should be a man of the book. They were supposed to be completely immersed in the Word of God. There was to be the rule of life. They were supposed to know the way of the Lord. But for hundreds and hundreds of years, rarely did this happen. God not only commanded that each king should write down his own copy of Scriptures, but God also commanded that that entire law that he copied down be read to the people of Israel on a routine basis. Moses says this, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time, in the year of release, or the year of Jubilee, as some of you know it, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all of Israel comes to appear before the Lord in a given place, he says this, you, to the king, shall read the law before all of Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women, the little ones, the strangers, everyone who is within your gates, so that they may hear and that they may learn from the word of God and carefully observe all the words of the law. And that their children who have not known it, may hear it and learn it. For the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land which you cross Jordan to possess. So these words, the law, are supposed to be a part of them. It's supposed to be written down. It's supposed to be a part of their leadership. It's supposed to be communicated with them on a regular basis. But it didn't happen. The kings actually didn't copy it down. The priests neglected it. The scriptures were not taught to the people. The written word of God was thoroughly neglected. the king, the people, the priests, they actually didn't know the Word of God, and they were the people of God. They didn't know or care about the law. They didn't know that in Exodus it flat out says, don't take advantage of the widow or the orphan. They didn't know that it says, do not deny justice to the poor people in their lawsuits. They didn't know in Exodus where it talks about this year of Jubilee, where they're supposed to let the land lie unplowed and unused so the poor and animals can come about it. They didn't know in Leviticus, which is in their law, which was supposed to be written down, which was supposed to be communicated to the people, that it says, do not go over your vineyard a second time to pick up the grapes that has fallen. Leave it for the people who need it. They didn't know in Deuteronomy the words of Moses, again, which they're supposed to know, that there should be no poor among them, for in the land the Lord has given them, they're supposed to possess their inheritance as God has richly blessed them. These were God's words for them, but they neglected it. The king, the priest, the people, they didn't know, and at the time they didn't care about the Word of God. So it's actually really easy for them. It's actually not surprising at all for them to do the exact opposite of what the law commanded them to do. This was taking place even within the temple courts. But this was not anything new. This had become the new normal. Israel had been doing this for hundreds of years, and this is why Isaiah had to step in. Because people didn't know the Word of God, they didn't know the way of God either. Let me say that again. Because people didn't know the Word of God, they didn't know the way of God either. And so it was so easy for them to live another way. The people of God, they were supposed to be following a leader who was supposed to be a representative of God, and no doubt the king played into that role. His thoughts, his actions, his passions, his worldview were all supposed to reflect the heart of God to his people. But the leader didn't copy down the words of God. The leader didn't share them and read them. He didn't become immersed in them. And so if Scripture isn't the lens at which we look at life, we look at the world, then what is? Maybe the king wanted to get ahead. That's one lens. Maybe it was politics. Maybe it was what other people think. I don't know. It can be anything. So it's really not that big of a surprise. God's law says respect the poor over and over and over again. But God's people were taking advantage of the poor over and over and over again. Isaiah had to remind them of the law. And that was his role. But like every good prophet, he pronounces judgment, but he also gives hope. And so there's good news in his prophecy. And for us, the good news is that we have the Word of God readily available, actually exponentially more available than any society in any generation before us. The Word of God is ours. What a gift. We can see that God doesn't just want to redeem us individually. He wants to redeem it all. He wants to redeem us individually, absolutely, and He does, and we thank God for it. But He also wants to redeem the ways in which we all interact and relate to one another. He wants to redeem us corporately. The good news is that we have the stories of how Jesus lived out God's law perfectly, and how He laid down His life in order to encourage and to heal the marginalized and the fragile. The good news is that we have stories of the historical church to look back on that has always stood at the forefront of freely giving to the poor, of caring for widows, of taking on the destitute, of visiting the sick and caring for the dying. Examples like William Wilberforce. Because of his faith, he led the long fight for the abolition of slaves. We have stories of great preachers like George Mueller and Charles Spurgeon. Many of you have read their works over and over and over again. But in addition to being incredibly smart and incredibly gifted communicators, what you might not know is they also supported huge orphanages all over the world. That's what our faith does. We have stories of people like William Booth of the Salvation Army, one of the most effective ministries to the poor. The desert scene that Isaiah paints, it's a metaphor for what is coming because of sin, of corporate sin specifically. specifically taking advantage of the poor among them. They forgot God's word, and therefore they forgot the way of God, which includes taking care of the fragile. But someday that's going to change. According to Isaiah, a day is coming when justice and righteousness will be returned, when fairness will be back put into place, when systems will finally again honor God, when the Word of God will once again be adopted by leaders and communicated to all people. And when that happens, that whole desert landscape changes. The metaphor changes. Isaiah says this, when that happens, the desert, the parched land, it's going to be glad. The wilderness, it's going to rejoice, it's going to blossom. The cactus, it's going to burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly. It will even sing for joy. The burning sand, there will be pools. There will be grass. There will be papyrus. That is the prayer. That is the prophecy of Isaiah. Modern day poet, he writes a prayer. Matthew Miller, he writes a prayer that's echoing these words of Isaiah. He says, sometimes in my tears I drown, but I never let it let me down. So when negativity surrounds, I know someday it'll all turn around. He says, all my life we're waiting for, we're praying for the people to say we don't want to fight no more, there'll be no more wars, and our children will play. One day this will all change. One day the desert landscape is going to change completely. People will be treated the same. The violence will stop. One day we'll all be free and proud to be under the same song, singing songs of freedom. That's the picture that Isaiah had. That's the picture that's repeated. May it be our prayer as well. May it be so, and may it begin with us. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.